Shall we pray for a moment before we begin? Lord, speak to us. Help us to understand your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a tremendous battle going on at the moment between truth, not truth and lies, but truth and sort of half-truth. Truth and being very nice, but not actually holding on to the truth. You will see that working out, I hope, in this talk. Actually, it says on the notes of the service, preach and then sermon, so I think you're in for a sort of double quantity today. Now, I wanted to start off with a joke, but my wife tells me it isn't very funny, so apologies. But I love the story of my great-uncle going up to an Oxford college in the year 1909 and overhearing two professors walking around a tree in the quadrangle of Balliol College, Oxford, and one saying to the other, "Well, Professor, it depends upon the precise meaning that you attach to the word if." Here we are, just a little giggle, yes. Not very funny, but it's a strange title, is it not? Not Any Old Truth. And I want to talk to you not about the word if, but about another very short word in the English language, and it's the word the. It's a very important word. The. Oops, we've gone too far. That's better. The definite article. Those of you who study languages will know there's the definite article, the, and the indefinite article, a. Supposing you need a car. Oh, I need any old car that will do. I'd need to buy a car. But if you see some wonderful car that you've really set your heart on, I want the car that I've been dreaming about. The car, the specific one, the definite one. A car, any old car to get from A to B. The definite article defines. And it comes no less than three times in the opening verse of John's Gospel, where it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The Word, the Word, the Word. It's the definite Word, the Word of God. And then again in John 14:6, you find the same repetition of the word "the." Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life." So we're talking here about absolute truth. Objective, not subjective. I don't know whether you're familiar with these words, objective and subjective. Contrast the two sentences. Snow is white and I like snow. Now, one of those sentences is objective. It's true whether you believe it or not. Snow is white. But I like snow. You may not. That's purely subjective. Objective truth is what is real. It's factual. It corresponds to what is actually true. Whereas subjective, it's depending on your point of view. Now, these are quite difficult thoughts, but why is it so important? It's because modern thinking has moved away from the idea of absolute truth. Modernism came in at about probably 1650, just at the end of that period of the Civil War in England, when thinkers began to think for themselves and not accept the old truths from the Bible and the tradition of the church. They wanted to think things out and question everything. And for about the next 300 years, that is what was going on. It's not easy to understand this, but I hope the quotation that I'm about to give to you will help to explain what modernism is and what a modernist believes. I found this quote on the internet. "A modernist is a person who follows or favors modern ways and tendencies and so on, who advocates the study of modern subjects in preference to the ancient classics." So, new ideas, not holding on to the traditional ideas. And at this stage, I hope we're going to be able to watch a video clip of James Hacker, that well-known Prime Minister, trying to appoint a bishop And one of them is a modernist, and the other choice is an anti-disestablishmentarianism, whatever that may be, or whatever. Let's see whether this works.
Leonard. Prime Minister.
Ah, oh, Humphrey.
Sherry?
Yes, thank you.
Leonard. Prime Minister.
Ah, oh, Humphrey.
Sherry?
Yes, thank you.
Humphrey, what's a modernist in the Church of England?
Ah, well, the word modernist is code for non-believer.
You mean an atheist?
No, Prime Minister. An atheist clergyman couldn't continue to draw his stipend. So, when they stop believing in God, they call themselves modernists.
How could the Church of England suggest an atheist as Bishop of Bennis and Evans?
Well, very easily. The Church of England is primarily a social organisation, not a religious one.
Is it?
Oh, yes. It's part of the rich social fabric of this country. So bishops need to be the sort of chaps who speak properly, know which knife and fork to use. The sort of people one can look up to.
So that's what Peter meant when he said that Canon Stanford's wife was eminently suitable.
Of course. Cheers.
Is there really no other possible candidate?
Well, not really. There are a couple of better jobs available recently, you see.
And what's better than a bishop? A rook?
Oh. Very droll. No, well, the Dean of Windsor is a better job, or Westminster. Such preferment enables one to be on intimate terms with the royals.
So being a bishop is just a matter of status. A question of dressing up in cassocks and gaiters.
Yes, though gaiters are now only worn at significant religious events, like the Royal Garden Party. Right. Well, the church is trying to be more relevant.
To God?
No, of course not, Prime Minister. I'm irrelevant in sociological terms.
So the ideal candidate from the Church of England's point of view would be a cross between a socialite and a socialist.
Precisely.
Just interrupt. May I...
Do you find that hilariously funny or totally appalling? Or both? We're allowed to laugh, but is that really what the Church of England has become? Well, think it out, and maybe... As we think about the passages we've been given for today's talk, all will become clear. I wrote a book a few years ago called Ancient Truths. Now, this is unacceptable to the modernist, or indeed the postmodernist, whom we will go on to look at next, for two reasons. One, because it talks about the ancient biblical writers. They're far too old and totally irrelevant. Why should we pay any attention to the Bible? Written 2,000 or more years ago. And it also talks about the classical writers, the Greeks and the Romans, who wrote about various issues that the biblical writers also struggled with, things like justice and revenge. Why should we pay any attention to ideas from years and years and years ago? It's all old hat. Let's look at something modern, not all this ancient guff. So, Ancient Truths is out. And we'll move on a bit to... I wonder if this is going to work now. Come on. Move. 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 Yes. No, we've had that. Thank you. Yes, postmodernism. So modernism could be said to have gone on from about 1650 to 1950, 300 years or so, and then in came a sort of postmodern thought from 1950 onwards, where pretty well, whatever you think... No one has the right to question. Your point of view is just as valid as anyone else. And I came across this quotation on the internet, that well-known source of all that is good and hopefully true. Postmodern religion considers that there are no universal religious truths or laws. Rather, reality is shaped by social, historical, and cultural contexts, according to the individual, the place, and the time. And going on a bit, postmodernists contend that there is no objective truth. Rather, truth is constructed by society. All ideas of morality are not real, but constructed. Now, if you pay close attention to that quotation, you will be appalled. Are there really no universal religious truths? Everyone has their own ideas. One person's ideas are just as good as anyone else's. No organization, no book, no religion has a monopoly on the truth, says the postmodernist. People might think of God as a loving father or as an old man sitting on a cloud or a frog or a poached egg. Who has any right to say that any of these ideas are wrong, says the postmodernist. Anyone can put forward their own point of view. All points of view are equally valid. Well, if you're pretty appalled by what you've heard, then think about these questions. And we'll do an experiment. I hope you won't think this is too trivial. May I treat you all like primary school pupils? Thank you so much. You've got about least 7 fingers available for counting your score, the number of times you say yes. Do you believe that God is the creator? Yes or no? Count on your hand. Do you believe that the Red Sea parted to let Israel escape from the Egyptians? Do you believe that prophets in the Old Testament predicted future events? Do you believe in the virgin birth? Do you believe in the miracles of the New Testament, water into wine, the calming of the storm, the healing of blind Bartimaeus, and so on? Do you believe in the resurrection? Do you believe that John's vision of heaven in Revelation really did happen? He was taken up to heaven and shown so much that is to come. Now, in order to save any embarrassment at all, when you declare your score, I want you all to close your eyes. Those who said yes to all 7, raise a hand. 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, 0. How interesting. Yes. Now, the postmodernist would probably say something like this. God as creator? No, it was the Big Bang. The Red Sea parting? No, that was just the wind. Prophets predicting the future? No, they wrote after the event and then pretended they'd seen it all beforehand. Virgin birth? No, that was just an embarrassed teenager, too ashamed to admit she's had an affair with the boy down the road. Miracles? Nah, that's exaggeration, distortion. You know that game Chinese Whispers? Well, it's the same sort of thing. Jesus rising from the dead? No, he never really died on the cross anyway, just revived in the coolness of the tomb. Or maybe he did die and the disciples stole the body and then pretended he had risen from the dead. And John's vision of heaven? No, that's just a dream. No correspondence with reality at all. That's the postmodernist thinking. And unfortunately, it is liable to seep into Christian thinking. And we need to be very aware of what is happening. Let's face it, we're swimming against the tide. The world ignores, hates, despises, and doesn't understand us. And even some Christians don't agree with us that Jesus is Lord, that the Bible is God's word, and that one day there will be a day of judgment. So pray for our clergy, pray for our leaders. They're in the hot seat. Now, if Genesis 1 was your stumbling point, then don't worry about Genesis 1, because that can be regarded as poetry without doing away with the idea of God as creator. Yes, God created everything, whether it was through a Big Bang, whether it was through evolution, however he created, he is the creator. And Genesis 1 is more like poetry than a scientific textbook, so don't worry about that. And if he's powerful enough to create this amazing universe, then surely miracles and the resurrection from the dead are trivial by comparison. However, ministers are very much under pressure at the moment. Here's what one wrote. I read this week. One person called Oliver Harrison. "I'm a vicar," he says. "I've been ordained more than 25 years and in my current post for over 15 years. I am, by some margin, the longest-serving member of my deanery clergy chapter. In that time, I have changed, the Church of England has changed, and the culture has changed, none, in my opinion, for the better. Nationally, the C of E is in a mess, declining and divided. Our message mixed and muddled, an anxious institution, unsure of its place and purpose. Locally, on the coalface and at the grassroots, ministry is increasingly hard, the climate indifferent at best and toxic at worst. Being a vicar has changed for the worse too. The burdens on us can be onerous. We could, and we do, lie awake at night wondering and worrying about everything from safeguarding to sexuality. Quite simply, the job ain't what it was." And into that climate of uncertainty comes God's word. First of all, Psalm 19. This is a lovely psalm, as Clive told us when he introduced it, a psalm of two halves. The first half talks about creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. And the second half declares the glories of his word. And it describes it like this: the law of the Lord, the statutes, the precepts, the commands, the ordinances. But these are the first five books of the Bible. For the Jews, the Torah. It was the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. It comes under various titles, but basically that's what the Bible was at that stage in Jewish history. And this law, or God's word, is described as being perfect, trustworthy, right, sure, or true in the Revised Standard Version. And it's more precious than gold. It's sweeter than honey. And what does it do? It revives the soul. It makes wise the simple. It gives joy to the heart. It gives light to the eyes. It warns us about our hidden faults and our pride. And Psalm 19 is just part of the wisdom literature in the Bible. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the Song of Solomon, the five books of wisdom. And the keynote, it seems to me, for all these books is a little verse right at the beginning of Proverbs. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom." The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. It's the cornerstone. If we construct our worldview on any other basis than fearing, respecting, honoring, standing in awe of God, if we have any other basis for our knowledge and so-called wisdom, we're on the wrong track. We're building without that solid foundation. We need the objective truth of God's word at the foundation of our lives. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, real knowledge. And the postmodern would say, "Ah, that's rubbish. Let me think for myself. Don't tell me what to believe." Is he right or wrong? And then we'll move on to John chapter 18. Now, in a way, John chapter 18 is the climax of a real battle that has been going on all the way through the book. The battle between truth and ignoring truth. God's word and ignoring God's word. Both ideas very important, truth and God's words. Right from the start, we have a big, big emphasis on the truth. John chapter 1, verse 9. "The true light, that enlightens every man was coming into the world. Verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. Verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Chapter 4, verse 24. God is spirit, and those who worship must worship in spirit and in truth. John 8, 31, which Matt has already quoted earlier today. If you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. I love that emphasis on continuing in God's word. Some people say you should read the Bible every day. Other people say, oh, that's too restrictive. It's too like giving me an order. I want to think it out for myself. But I think it's a very good discipline. If you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth. How? Because we're studying God's word. We're constantly studying it and letting it become part of us. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. What a wonderful verse that is. No less than 11 mentions of true and truth in chapter 8. I shan't read them all, you'll be pleased to hear. But we'll move on hastily to John 14, where Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. John 15, verse 1, I am the true vine. John 16, verse 7, which I shall have to look up because I've forgotten this one. John 16, verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the counselor will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. And then a bit later, verse 13 in that same chapter, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. That's one of the reasons why we can be confident that the New Testament is reliable, because the Holy Spirit has been guiding the writers into all truth, as Jesus promised. Verse 3 of chapter 17, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, there are many, many gods in human history. The Greeks and the Romans had millions of them, and there are many religions now. And Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God. Chapter 17, verse 17 says this, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And so we come to chapter 18, which is the climax of this battle for truth. And Jesus' answer to Pilate, so you are a king? He says, you say I'm a king. For this I was born, and for this I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And you know what Pilate replied to that? What is truth? And he just went out. He didn't bother to wait for an answer. He could not see that truth was standing right there in front of him. Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. For that is the answer to Pilate's question. What is truth? Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. The way, the only way. Do you want to know the Father, the Creator, the Lord of the universe? Do you want to be with him forever, both in this life and after death? Jesus is the way. And are we fearful of death and wondering what actually happens and where precisely we go and how it all works? How will we get there? Thomas was worried about that. Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? And Jesus says, I am the way. It's natural to feel puzzled and a little bit afraid, or maybe even very afraid. But reach out a hand to Jesus. He will guide. He will take us there. And then Jesus goes on to say, I am the truth. Amid all these deafening voices, these different ideas, these different religions, our uncertainty about whether something is right or wrong, read his word, continue in his word, study the Bible every day if possible, accept its authority, submit to Jesus' lordship over our lives. If you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And finally, the life, the only way to live. There's an old, very old Script Union chorus that goes, life would be worthless without him. And it's true. Who or what are we actually living for? Are we living for money, success, status, love, sport, fast cars? What are the gods in our life? The things we really live for. King Solomon in Ecclesiastes spent a long time trying out all the pleasures of the world, and he found them eventually dissatisfying, because there's a God-shaped blank in our lives which can only be filled with Jesus. You, O God, have made us for yourselves, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Actually, there's nothing wrong with money and fast cars in themselves, provided they don't take first place in our lives. Because Jesus said, I'm come that they may have life and have it abundantly. He wants to give us so much in life, but he must be in first place. Have you found that way, that truth, that life? If yes, hold on to it. Hold on to Jesus and his word. Study his word every day. Don't let the world with its modernist or postmodernist views put you off. If you haven't yet discovered the way, the truth, and the life, then today is the day to start doing some serious thinking and asking questions.